chapter 9, verse 33 says, "Then he," the Lord Jesus, "came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?'" I wonder if the Lord Jesus knew the answer to that question before asking it. I think he did. "But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. He sat down, called the 12, and said to them, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.' Then he took a little child and set him in the midst. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" And so I think he was pointing out to them they were being anything but coming to the Lord as a child. They were turning away from him as adults and arguing who was the greatest. And he said, "If anyone desires to be first, he should be last of all and servant of all." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is first. First in the church in everything. First in the resurrection from the dead. First in suffering and sacrifice. And first in his intercession for us. First in his coming again. Lord, we pray that you would bless our consideration of you. And help us, Lord, to worship you and to honor you, to grow in Christ. We ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Maybe you've seen a group of first graders, and they always fight over who's going to be first in line. No one ever fights to be last. And this is the way of man. It's the heart of man. Always put themselves in front of others. And the Lord Jesus says, "Who would be first, let him be last of all, servant of all." This is a phrase that was used by George Whitefield. You know that he had such notoriety because of his preaching. They would stampede to get to hear him preach in the United States of America. And when asked of what was it that made him such that he was, he said, "I've always sought to put Christ first and to be last of all and servant of all." We go over to Mark chapter 10. We see this as a theme here in this part of Mark. Verse 35 says, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' They said to him, 'Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory.'" And so they really hadn't learned the lesson of the previous chapter. "But Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am to be baptized with?' They said to him, 'We are able.' So Jesus said to them, 'You will indeed drink the cup that I drink,'" that is the cup of suffering, "'and with the baptism that I am baptized with,'" the baptism of death, "'and with the baptism that I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant.'" That word there is the word for deacon that we read in 1 Timothy 3. "And whoever of you desires to be first of all shall be slave of all." This word here is doulos, which is a synonym where Paul uses that as being a bondservant or bondslave of Christ. "Whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." He says, "This shall not be so among you." He's not saying, well, some of you churches will operate where the leaders rise to the top and they lord it over the others. This is the way it's going to be in my churches, in my church that I'm building, that the greatest among you will be last of all, servant of all, slave of all. You know, there's never a time where we're more happy than we are putting ourselves where the Lord has commanded, putting ourselves under him and saying, "Lord, it's not about me being great. He's really, when he says you want to be first, it's not like, well, I've calculated how I'm going to do this, and because I really want to be in the front of the line in the church. So it's really who is going to be most like Christ. Who's going to be the one who, as it says of Christ, he made himself of no reputation. He did not put himself forward. The Father and the Spirit put him forward. He did not make himself the high priest. He did not make himself the Savior. He was the Savior by the Father's calling him as the servant to die. And he chose to follow in willingness. And so, you know, we're in this time where we have a little time left before Christ comes. I think, Lord, I got so much to learn. I have not come to some of the basics yet. And here you may be coming back today, or my life may be over today. We need to give ourselves now to looking at this and saying, Lord, this is what I want to be. This is what I want my life to be, a life of servanthood to you and to the brethren and to those around me. In considering what major text we return to, I thought of John 13. It's a wonderful text where the Lord Jesus washes the saints of the disciples, puts himself in a place where they should have been washing his feet, and yet he put himself there. And of course, he's teaching a theological lesson that he must cleanse us of our sin daily, that we must come to him, and we should be washing one another's feet in that way, and bringing the word of God to bear upon our lives and reminding each other that we are saved in Christ. But I felt that I needed to go to Philippians chapter 2, if you'll turn there, to a passage where Christ has made himself a servant in the greatest of ways, bringing himself to the lowest place on the face of the earth, to die in our place, and so being our servant forever. When we come to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, this is a passage that Jeff Thomas, that great preacher in Wales, calls the Mount Everest of the New Testament, a Christological passage that is quite unique and singular and has much of us to see of Christ and also much to apply in our lives of Christ. It is coming in a book of Philippians that it's really the book that mentions joy more often than any other book of the Bible. And you say, where does that joy come from? Well, part of it is through the unity that he's teaching in the Bible and in the book of Philippians. And then where does that unity come from? It comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ, that our fellowship is in the gospel. You know, some churches think that if we just get our infrastructure straight, we get the right number of elders, we get the right number of deacons, everything will be perfect. That's not what builds a perfect church. It's Jesus Christ himself. Every member looking to him, and then the Lord giving and granting the officers as needed. And so, Paul, you must remember possibly that in chapter 4, he mentions two sisters, I beseech Euodia and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And these were actually individuals who had helped him in the gospel in some way. They were of notoriety in the church in Philippi, and that they were servants. They had distinguished themselves as servants of Christ, but somehow they got sideways. How does that ever happen? Fallen people, how do they ever have a personality conflict, or one is envious of another? Something happened. She said this, or she said that. And it seemed that it was affecting the whole church, because he had to mention it to the whole church. Well, the book of Philippians is written to give the whole solution before he ever comes to the problem in chapter 4. It's just the most beautiful way of dealing with this, and gives us wisdom about how we might train people instead of just blasting them out of the water first thing, drawing them to our side and teaching them the truth that we need to teach them, and then, if necessary, bringing the correction. And that's what he did to them. And I often think that if Yodi and Syntyche had listened well to the first three chapters of this book, by the time he came to the admonition, they'd already been saying, we got to get this straight. Because he's been urging us so much to be of one mind in the Lord, and we're obviously not that. So we'll pick up in chapter 2, but I urge you to read the whole book in the light of this theme of the gospel, this theme of unity, and the joy that arises out of that. Verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Do you notice there he gives four considerations that it's almost like hyperbole when he says, if there is any consolation in Christ. I mean, isn't there every consolation in Christ? There's consolation eternal in Christ. The answer is a resounding yes, there is. If any comfort of love. Well, is there comfort anywhere but love? It's only in love that we have comfort. If any fellowship of the Spirit. Well, that's why the Spirit was given, to grant all the fellowship we'd ever have now in eternity. If any affection and mercy. And this is certainly affection from God and mercy from God. Fulfill my joy. And then he gives them four commandments to unity. By being like-minded. This doesn't mean they're clones of one another. It doesn't mean they're not individuals. It just means having the same mind toward Christ. Seeing him as Savior. Seeing him as Lord. Setting yourself underneath him. Being like-minded. Having the same love. And that's the same love that Christ has to us. Being of one accord. Of one mind. Let nothing. And then he gives the solution to it. If you have a problem in this, if you're having a problem obeying this, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And this is before the deacon in the church. Oh, I've risen to this position. No. I'm now in a place where I can see that all these saints are better than I. I get to serve them, and I see the gifts God's given them. You're obviously pointing out in your mind the blessing of their salvation, the place God's given them in the church. There's always something someone else is doing better than you, and you accentuate that in your mind. You see them as better than yourself. And if that is the case, it's difficult to get into an argument with someone you see as better than yourself. Many times we're looking down at others, and so we're then criticizing them in a way we shouldn't. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And notice this command. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And everything we're going to read now is what our mind should be like, how we should set our whole life in the fashion of Christ, who, being in the form of God, and will never be God, and we're only made in his image, but who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And when it says here to be considered robbery to be equal with God, it is that he did not see his deity as something to be grasped in such a way as that he could never come to the earth and become man. He could not, take upon himself human flesh. It didn't diminish his deity at all. It simply, and it didn't add to his deity to become man. It simply was the unification of deity and humanity so that Christ could bear our sins. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Some of the translations say, but emptied himself. Did not empty himself of deity, but emptied himself of the privilege of remaining in glory with his Father. Made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And when we look at this translation, but made himself of no reputation. You know, when the world wants to present someone, there's always a great fanfare. There's a buildup. There's something tremendous. It's going to happen in New York City, or it's going to happen in Washington, D.C., or Los Angeles. It would never happen in Ball, Louisiana. I mean, why would Jesus ever come to Ball? But the Lord Jesus came to a little dinky town called Bethlehem. Why not Jerusalem? Why not come in a chariot and be born of the one of the notables in Jerusalem, instead of being born of a lowly carpenter and the ones who first came to worship him being the lowly shepherds? And then when he comes back from Egypt, go to the town of Nazareth, where Nathanael himself said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I mean, this is not, are you telling me that somebody great is coming from Nazareth? We never heard of such a thing. So the Lord Jesus lived on the other side of the tracks. He was in the northern part of Israel, where that's what the Samaritans were close to them. And that's where there was the intermarriage of the Assyrians and Jews. And what a terrible place to live. And the Lord Jesus, as it says in Hebrews, he didn't despise the fact that he now calls us brethren, that he took upon himself human flesh, that he aligned himself not as a sinner, but he took upon himself the sin, the human flesh of individuals that everyone on the face of the earth was sinning but him. And so, if just looking out there, people think, well, he's a sinner too. And no, he was not. But he made himself of no reputation. And we're to have this mind in ourselves. Every one of these phrases, Lord, make me like this. Taking the form of a bond servant. And the Lord Jesus himself, bound to his Father. And coming in the likeness of men. And much of the history of the church has been, the first 400 years was understanding this truth. That Jesus was both God and man. And that various heresies had him as only God, and he couldn't really become man because that would mean he'd become, that's too close to sinful man. That he looked like a man, but he wasn't really a man. If he wasn't really a man, he couldn't die for us. He couldn't represent us before God. And then a number of the errors had to do with his humanity. That he was really wasn't God. And some people now will even be, the Muslims will say, well, yeah, he was a prophet. Can you imagine? He was a prophet, but he's not God. Well, he is God and he is man. And if you don't have him as God and man, you don't have the Savior. And so the Lord Jesus took upon himself humanity, coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. God is not going to put us on the cross to pay for the sins of others, but there have been Christians who've been put on crosses. They become obedient even to die for the faith. And we have to have that mind in us which was in Christ, where he would give himself up. And we're to die to ourselves daily. And every deacon in the church must have this mind in him, that he's not, there's nothing too lowly for him not to do. There's some things that some deacons can't do. And then you have a woman named Phoebe who is considered a deacon of the church, a deaconess of the Church of Rome, a small d deaconess. And you read that in Romans 16, that she was to be greeted. And there's some things that women can do that men can't do in ministering to other women. And so we have to be careful with that. But we know that whether it's a husband, whether a man or woman, we are all to be having this mind which is in Christ, which humbles us. You know, humility is something so unnative to humanity. I mean, what did Adam and Eve do? They became proud and thought that they wanted to do it their way. What did Satan do? He raised himself up and wanted to remove Christ from the throne. When do we sin? When we become proud and not humble. And so, you know, we really have a humble God. How is God humble? Well, the Father's given all honor to the Son. The Son is giving all honor to the Father. The Holy Spirit is giving all honor for the Father and the Son. I mean, that's what humility is. It's deferring to the other. And certainly God the Father is God the Father who created all things and doesn't back down from that. And the Son died for us and he is the Savior. And we honor him in this. And the Spirit is the revealer of the Father and the Son. And we give him glory. But God is having us become like what he is. Christ humbled himself. Let's think of the need of this. Jesus had to do this because we sin so against God. He did this for enemies. You know, there's individuals on the face of the earth. I'm going to protect my family from them. Jesus died for those people. And we must have a heart and understand that we may have to put ourselves in places where we're going to be hated. And we're going to be despised and we may be put to death for the faith. But we are to love them. And to realize that we're sinners as they. We have rebelled against God. And if you think of your life as a Christian, my sins as a Christian are much greater than my sins as a lost person. I was lost. I did it in ignorance. Now I'm a Christian. I know I've been through the Bible. I've heard so many messages, so many good messages. I had the Lord teach me so many things, and I still sin. And so we see in the life of Paul where he says in the book of Ephesians that he's in the book of Corinthians, where he is the least of all saints. And I'm sorry, he's the least of all the apostles. And then Ephesians, he says he's the least of all saints. In the end of his life, he called himself the chief of sinners. And so he saw himself as one needing Christ's death. Not just putting in the mind of Christ, no, I need to be humbled. No, I need a Savior. I need someone every day to fall upon with my sins and confessing my sins to him and receiving salvation in Christ. having this mind which in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, and finding him as our great Savior, going to the point of death, even the death of the cross. God could have given us the video of Jesus. There is a Jesus film. I'm sure he's used that in some ways. But he didn't give us the divine video. He didn't give us a divine tape or CD. And we have to see these things by faith. But the people who read this knew exactly what he was talking about, the death of the cross, and how painful, how horrible, how shameful it was to be hanging on a cross. And Jesus was hanging between two thieves. And the picture that they wanted to make was, here's the worst one in the middle. Here's the blasphemer. You put the worst sinner in the middle of three. And the Lord Jesus was placed as that by the earth, by the world's men. But in God's kingdom, he bore our sin, and the worst sinners were being paid for their sins right there between the three crosses. He humbled himself even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And he truly died there for us. And one of the first times I ever realized the glory of the gospel is when a preacher was preaching when I was in seventh grade. Is there anybody on the face of the earth who would love you so much that he would die for you? It's the Lord Jesus. He loved us. And it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and despising the shame. He saw the end, that he was going to rise from the dead and receive a people to himself that he had washed from all their stains, all their sins washed away, who could be received into heaven. We read in the book of Colossians that there is a hope that's been laid up for us in heaven. And we have that hope. Last night, my wife and I were at a wedding. That's why we couldn't come earlier. And something was done at that wedding that was very creative and very wonderful. My wife pointed out something in the bulletin. She had the bulletin. I didn't have one. And there were three ladies who came in. They weren't in the bridesmaids and maids of honor, but they were carrying big lanterns that had candles in them. The candle was then lit by a young man. And then they put the candles up on these lanterns. There were three of them. And what it signified, according to the bulletin, was that these were pictures of reminding us that Christ is coming back, having our lamps burning, looking for Christ, oil in the lamp. And so I thought, well, that's wonderful, and they're going to use them in their home. But the reminder that Christ is coming is what he died on the cross so that we could be with him forever. He took away our sins so that we could be with him righteously and properly. He only has perfect people in heaven. It'll be a place where there's only righteousness, and so we had to be made righteous in Christ, and we are that right now. And when he comes back for us, it'll be for people he's made like himself. When we see him, we shall be like him, righteous in him. Well, as we go further in this passage here in Philippians, so he's been humbled himself to became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When he comes back, it will not be on a donkey. It's going to be in power and great glory. And from one end of heaven to the other end of heaven, he will be revealed. Amen. And receive the praise from us and from all of creation that he is due. And there will be some who will be forced to confess that he is Lord, and being forced to their knees to do that, in a sense, apart from salvation. Everyone is going to confess this. And my question to you now is, do you confess this now? Do you give him praise now? Do you give him worship now? If the Lord Jesus Christ came back, would it just be more worship? Or are you without Christ today? If he came back, you would be forced to your knees to bow to him. Is he your life, as it says over in Colossians chapter 3? Christ, who is our life, when he appears, then you will appear with him in glory. This is going to happen. You know, I've been looking forward to this date. It was set sometime over a month back. Looking forward to it, but I always had to say, if the Lord wills, I will be there. See, William planned to be here today, if the Lord wills, and the Lord wills something else. This is the Lord's will. we will all be here. You don't have to say, well, I wonder if I'll be there when he comes back. When he comes back, he's going to be raising from the dead, all to be judged. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And he is going to receive praise from both of those parties. The one in worship and thanksgiving, the other in judgment. And they're going to bow and give him the glory that they should have been giving. And they will in all of eternity. In hell, they will be to his praise and justice. But can you see the blessing that you are here today, here in a lifetime, to repent of your sins, to follow him now, to get ready for heaven, to say, Lord, put this mind in me. And this is by way of application. We need to be praying that God would make us like Christ, put this mind in us that was in Christ, to humble ourselves, to be servants, to be looking for ways to serve one another. Sort of like, well, if it comes my way, you know, I'll serve. The servants are actually looking around and scouting the world. How may I be of help? There is a brother in our church who is a deacon, and he's always asking, how can I help you? What can I do? And a lot of times he sees it and he's already got it done. And that's we want to have that heart that was in Christ, who didn't come to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many, to make ourselves servants to all and last of all. And then secondly, we need to keep our eyes upon the Lord Jesus, that we might have grace and strength to continually give ourselves to his service and the service of others. The Lord doesn't command us to do something apart from him. He commands us to do it with him and in him and through him by his strength. We can never humble ourselves. We can never serve others without the Lord Jesus using us to live his, to give us his grace to minister unto him and through him and to him. If you haven't come to the Lord Jesus Christ today, I call you to come. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I find individuals who want to see a better life, they want to have a good life, and yet they haven't come to Christ. The only good life there is a life in Christ. Amen. And if you haven't seen your sin like you should, none of us have. If you know you're a sinner, and you've broken God's commandments, and you are going to be held accountable for those sins, and we all will be without, if we haven't come to Christ, we need to come today. Come as young as you are, come now, and don't wait until your heart is hardened. You know, there's many people who've heard many messages, and they just kept doing nothing. You know, they say that the road to hell is paved by good intentions. I'll be a Christian someday. I'll serve Christ someday. I knew of two young men that they were going to be Christians when they could really serve the Lord. They wanted to really do it well, but I guess they were living sin till then. And only one of those has come to the Lord. So the other has not. And I hope that you're not planning on doing something tomorrow that must be done today. We just don't know. We don't know how many days we have on the earth. Sherry and I plan to live a full life. We've heard our 10th child is on the way. Savannah Joy, she's not here yet. We'll be in March. We don't know. We don't know if we'll make it home. And we must be in Christ today. So let's bow our heads and thank him for the Lord Jesus and for this privilege of coming to him.